G'day wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono, and joining me is Jason, Spiritual Babies of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, mate.
G'day.
So you do recall, we did a program called The Satanic Verses. You remember that, right?
It's actually the most popular word study we've done so far.
Okay, so we also did... We also did Searching for Messiah in the Tanakh, and we thought, oh boy, wonder which one's going to be more popular. Will it be the Messiah, or will it be the Satanic Verses? Is it Satan, or is it the Messiah? And what you're telling me is that the Satanic Verses has passed the Messiah. Really?
Sadly, Messiah, that's been up longer, is falling into second place.
Oh boy, I tell you what, and this isn't going to help either, because what we've done is a part two. Well, actually, it was Tovia. Now, when I was in Jerusalem, it was my very great pleasure to catch up with Rabbi Tovia Singer, and we chatted about a lot of things. We stayed up till midnight just chatting away in the hotel lobby. Now, one of the things that happened to come up was the last verse that we discussed on the Satanic Verses. Do you remember which one that was?
Right, Zechariah 3.
Zechariah chapter 3. It was exactly that one. And out of all the verses, that one was kind of the most curious. That one seemed a little out of place. It was a little bit difficult to fathom exactly what was going on. And we did come up with what I still believe is a plausible explanation for what was going on in Zechariah chapter 3. However, Tovia had a different perspective. He had a different explanation, and it was one that I would never have put together. And having said that, I thought, this is also plausible, this is fascinating, and it needs to be thrown into the mix and offered to the listeners as, you know, another option, another view, one that is worth considering.
Right. So, shall we hand it over to Tovia? And
here's exactly what he said. Here's Tovia Singer.
Yeah, this is one of eight visions found in the back book of Zechariah. Zechariah is very much like Isaiah in the sense that if you don't have a whole circle, sphere of other passages from other parts of the Bible to supply information, this is going to seem very different. One point that should be made about satanic verses is here we have Satan, who's basically standing in a heavenly court. Man or not man, meaning whether an angel can come in the form of a human, appears a human or not, obviously an angel can. We know that from Genesis 18 and 19. No one disagrees with that point. But in contrast to the dualism in the Christian literature, most famous would be the book of Revelations, particularly chapter 2 and 3, where we have the synagogue of Satan. The context there, just for a brief second, we'll get into there, is that there's the Antichrist, there's Satan, there's the enemy of God, who is not an agent or not subordinate to God. He could hardly be said, told, get out of here, and Satan walks out the door. Satan is an enemy, is the arch blasphemer of God. That's hardcore dualism. You'll find that in Zoroastrianism and many other religions. The book of Revelations is that type of thinking, when we're looking at Christian literature, is telling me, what did Christians believe about Christianity at the end of the first century? However, when we're going to the Jewish scriptures, no matter how Satan appears, he is the opposer. In fact, that's where the word comes from. He's seeking to provide, like God says in Isaiah 45, I created evil, I created good. Before you, Deuteronomy 30, I place good and evil, life and death. So let's get it. We have here a vision. This is one of the eight visions of Zechariah. One of the little footnote here. Like the book of Daniel, bear in mind, listener, that this is the very end of the prophetic period. And as such, unlike Isaiah, who hears God talking to him, they're having conversation, when we're in Zechariah, when we're in Daniel, the frequency is getting turned down so low that basically Zechariah is going to be interacting, either seeing visions or he, but we're not going to have God saying to Zechariah as much. We're going to have an angel talking to Zechariah. This is towards the very end of the prophetic period. Now, what is being brought into view? A heavenly court. Yehoshua, the son who is the high priest. Who is this man? Background. We're now, the context is, the Jewish people have now the 70 years of Jeremiah 29, not 25, is now coming into view. The Jews are now returning to the land of Israel to build the second temple. Some 42,000, the first wave of Jews coming into the land of Israel, a little more than 42,000 Jews, primarily not religious, but they are led by two fascinating individuals. One of them is the high priest. His name is Yehoshua ben Yehotzadok. Yehotzadok, just to know a little bit about his family, Yehoshua ben Yehotzadok, say, well, who's that? Yehotzadok was the younger brother of Ezra. Ezra does not come into the land of Israel immediately. He's tending to his teacher, to Baruch ben Neriah, who was the disciple of Jeremiah. And what happens is Satan is going, whoa, that means that these Jews made it into the land of Israel. Satan is not happy with what he's observing, and he drags the high priest before God, Yehoshua ben Yehotzadok. So he's the nephew of Ezra, so we know who he is. And he's saying to, he's suggesting to him that this person, we'll see from the later text, there's something wrong with him. In Hebrew, there's a pagam. He's got a deficiency. And God says, no, there's no deficiency here. I rebuke you, Satan. Get out of here. And Satan is gone. The word rebuke here is yigar. Yigar means to be pushed out. So yigar would mean that God is essentially saying to Satan, there's the door. Or let me paraphrase, Satan, leave the court. That's what's happening. Vayigar Hashem b'cho, that means that Hashem, the word, what does rebuke mean exactly? What is being brought into view? The word yigar here is to be understood as to be pushed out. That means get out of the scene. That's what's happening. So exit stage left. And it's used about in the Bible, this kind of word is used like one would tell to an animal, meaning push an animal out. Like, for instance, in the book, in the beginning of the book of Psalms, in a Hebrew Bible, I think it would be verse 31. In a Christian Bible, it would be verse 30, right? It would be one verse different. So there it says that Hashem pushed away the wild beasts of the reed. It means that they were out, you know, so that means get out. So that's how to understand that rebuke. It's not like you've been a bad boy and you didn't do the right thing. He, just in the same way as Job, is Satan is going, here, I've got a live one. You think Job is really righteous? Take away, you know, take away all his goodness and see what happens. God says, okay, this is what you can do. This is what you can't do. And Satan does not, I should be so faithful to God as Satan is in the book of Job, where, in a sense, Satan obediently follows precisely the instructions that are given. But Satan is hardwired to tempt, to seduce, to bring people away from a relationship with God. So we're seeing a heavenly court. That's what's coming into view here. So Joshua is being dragged. Now, these words are not there, but obviously he's being brought to court in front of God. And there's something that Satan is pointing out that is deficient about Yehoshua, that he should not be worthy for his position as the high priest. And God's saying, no, no, no. What now, reading of this plain, simple text, what is wrong with Yehoshua? He's got begodim tzayim, which means he has dirty garments. That's the indictment. Now, everyone I know is going, what do you mean? Just stop. We'll just get this straight, what the text says. His garments are dirty. Incidentally, listeners, if the only thing that's filthy are your garments, what isn't filthy? Your body. You're the person. So Yehoshua isn't dirty, but what the text is making plain is that it is the garment that is dirty, not the person. And in fact, if we can take the filthy garments off and replace them with clean garments, Joshua has no problem any longer. The problem is the filthy garments. And God is saying those filthy garments cannot convict or indict. That cannot indict Joshua. That's what we see in the text. As I said at the outset, this text cannot be understood without other passages that are contemporaneous. And one of those passages is telling us what is connected to Yehoshua, Joshua the high priest, but it's not him that did something terrible. And for this, in order to understand this passage, we have to go to the book of Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, what's in view, is very easy to understand. Unlike Zechariah 3, which is an image that needs explanation, Ezra chapter 10 is, one can read it for themselves. What happens is, as I mentioned, Jews are coming to the land of Israel and they're committing sins. We see the sins that they're committing in Nehemiah 10 through 13. And in chapter 10 of Ezra, we see there that Jews come into the land of Israel. This is really the only period in Jewish history where there are no Jews in the land of Israel. I hope the PLO can hear that. The only that's a 50-year period from destruction of the first temple, really until Gedaliah ben Achikah has to go to Egypt with Jeremiah. Until the Jews return under the call of Cyrus, there are no Jews in the land of Israel. They come to the land of Israel, and they start taking for themselves, these Jews, Gentile women, non-Jewish women as wives. And there we have, interestingly, as we get there, and you know how some newspapers, they do this in the United States, I don't know if they do it in Australia, but men who cavort with prostitutes, they in the United States, in some counties, they'll publish the name of these Johns so they can be publicly embarrassed by the way they behave. Well, that's what's happening in Ezra 10. There's actually a list of these men who have committed this iniquity. And the very first person who is listed as cavorting and taking himself a wife who's not Jewish is the son of Yehoshua ben Yotzadok, the high priest. So here, and so obviously for Ezra, there's going to be a whole list of names that are going to follow that. The first name listed is Yehoshua ben Yehoshadok's own son. So we have the Jewish people return to the land under the leadership of two great people. We might want to talk about like Rav Kook, who is the leader of the Zionist movement in the beginning of the, in the end of the 20th century, end of 19th century, early 20th century. Great Zionist, but basically, again, this is just my thing. I'm just using this. The people who he is overseeing, and Rav Kook, incidentally, who was the first chief rabbi of Israel, is regarded in the state of Israel among Israelis as one of the most popular personalities, Zionist personalities. So that's what we have here. We have two people, Zerubbabel, who's from the Davidic house, and we have Yehoshua. Yehoshua's own son takes for himself a wife who's a pagan. Okay, that is. So, did Yehoshua himself take a non-Jewish wife? No. Therefore, Yehoshua is not dirty. There's nothing dirty about him. But there's something attached to him, something connected to him in some way, some appendage that did something disgusting that is filthy. Meaning, he intermarried. And that's the clothing that we have here in Zechariah chapter 3. Now you're asking, well, why should, what could support that a parent, a father, could be responsible the way his children behave? Well, we do have Eli. So now, what is Satan's case then? That means, what is Satan, what is his argument? Satan is essentially saying, maybe Joshua the high priest should be held accountable, or he should be discounted from eligibility to be the high priest, to lead the Jewish people, because he's got a blemish. Is it on him? No, it's on his clothes. God is saying to him that, God is saying to Satan, get out of here, because his clothing in no way reflects his personal relationship with me. We're going to see that at the end of this chapter, where God's going to then turn to to Joshua the high priest and his companion and say that if in fact you behave in a way that is proper, all will be good with you. It's your behavior that's in place. This is not the case with Eli the high priest. Eli had two sons. Eli was held accountable because his sons, as we know, made the temple a place of prostitution, took married women for themselves, took bribes. Eli turned a blind eye to that. Eli dies when his chair falls backwards and he gets a concussion. So that's what's happening here. Satan is trying to block, to prevent, to act as, to interfere with the redemption. Things are happening here, and therefore God then says, remove the filthy garments, because that's the old. They're just, we are not our clothing, ultimately. Take off the filthy garments, and therefore, see, therefore, by removing the filthy garments, what does it say? Therefore, the iniquity has been removed from you, right? And clothe you with clean robes or rich robes, right? And then what are we going to put on his head? The turban. What's that turban? That turban is the mitre. That's what the high priest would wear. So what we have in view is a very intriguing thing, and that is when the Jewish people are coming to build the second temple, there are a whole series of impediments, things that are getting in the way of trying to stop this process. But Joshua, what is germane to our text is Joshua is warned here, you have to behave. And if you're going to behave, all will be good for you. That means your clothing, is the fact that your son married outside of the faith, this is what's going on here, that had no bearing on you. And it's easy to understand why, because this was a very difficult time. They were coming under the worst conditions. We have to ask, and therefore Joshua had no inkling and certainly was not responsible, could not be held accountable for the behavior of his son. There are all kinds of questions that can be raised here. I'll raise one. And that is, why do we have so much text about the Second Temple period? That means that Tanakh, even though it is a very large body of divinely inspired literature, more than 23,000 verses, it really is quite stingy with words. There are whole decades of Abraham and Moses' life that are just gone over, not touched. You could have a king like Yotam, who just never sinned. It was Ahaz's father. It barely mentioned. So, but Tanakh, for some reason, we have the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah. We have all these texts that are talking, given this enormous detail. Take a look at, we don't have to read it, but the listener, I encourage you to do that. Look at Nehemiah chapter 10, Nehemiah chapter 13. Jews are not keeping Shabbos. They're buying and selling on the Sabbath day. They carry on the Sabbath day. Is this really germane to our time? And remember this principle. Everything that is in the canon, that is recorded in the scripture, we know there were hundreds of thousands of prophets. Many of them were killed. We see that. They said things, but it was never recorded. Whatever is recorded in the Bible, listener, never forget this, means it's nitnu l'dorot. Means it was given for all generations. Every piece of information we're reading here wasn't just relevant to them, but it is alive today as it was at that time. The question is why? Now, I have not seen this anywhere in rabbinic literature, and there's a reason for this, and that is that no one knew the time of the end. Our great-grandparents, Jono, were very holy people. Go back eight generations. They had to, you in Australia, me in Israel, wherever, we can be as religious as we like to, nothing, the Australian or Americans or Israel, no one's going to interfere with it. But they work really hard. What we have the benefit of hindsight, and that is what we see a spectacle before our eyes, and that is something very odd is happening. We see that when we look at Cyrus, a pagan. We talked about him in Daniel 9 in the Messiah show, that we see that Cyrus, an absolute pagan, is giving the command to rebuild Jerusalem, Isaiah 44, 28, 45, 1, and so on. And we see in Isaiah 45 that Isaiah is responding in God's name to criticism, like, what are you using him for? And God said, don't question me. That's what Isaiah 45 is. I know I'm using this, but use it. We see an exact parallel to everything that was happening then to happening now. The most religious Jews, generally speaking, were not the Zionists. They stayed back in other parts of the world. And the same thing happened when the Second Temple was built. It was only this small number of Jews that came into the land of Israel. We'll see, in effect, in Zechariah 6, where my name appears in verse 10, that there were a bunch of religious Jews who came from Babylon, had no interest in living in Israel, but they brought with them money to donate to the Second Temple. They brought with them gold, and there was this conundrum: do we take money from Jews who did not make Aliyah? But the key is, we have, like today, and that's, our sages do tell us that these texts are messianic if you look at the real meaning. I would posit that every single event, we have James Balfour, who is certainly no Jew, who is a devout Christian, the foreign secretary of the British government, who was at one time a prime minister, giving the command for the Jews to return to the land, that the land of Israel belongs to them. He was a premillennial dispensationalist. We have the Jews coming into the land with basically irreligious Jews. There were among them a few religious Jews and certainly a religious leader. They're here in the land, but there's a troublemaking group in the land, both in both sides of the Jordan River, who are trying to prevent this. The Jews would build things and they would destroy it. They would engage in terrorism. That's exactly the case of what happened in the book of Nehemiah. As the Jews are here, the non-Jews saying, well, let's have a peace process. We're going to have control and build the temple with you. And Zerubbabel and Joshua going, no, we're doing this on our own. You're not getting involved in this. Immediately preceding these events, in the year 3405 after creation, somebody rises up. That means for every side, this dark side is rising up, trying to destroy the Jews. Haman, the story of Purim takes place immediately before this. There is someone else in modern times who rises up as the Zionist movement is unflowering and saying, let's wipe out all the Jews, kill the Jews. So what we're seeing here in these texts, in this text, is that something is trying to prevent the redemption of the Jewish people. All the nations are trying to stop it. The Jews who are there are predominantly irreligious. Joshua the high priest is not held accountable for the behavior of his son. And therefore, by simply removing the clothing, what did he walk in with, like a dirty shirt? And like, you know, when we were kids, our mom said, your shirt's filthy. What went through your mind walking around with a dirty shirt on? Like we've all been told that by our mommy. No, that's not, God is not saying, why are you walking around with a dirty shirt on? The shirt is representative of something that's not him. But certainly when people were looking at Joshua, they were saying, there's something not right. There's something not right here. What's not right? His son. But his son had nothing to do with what the father. The father had no control over what the son did in that case. And incidentally, I'll say this, and if people get angry at me, they get angry at me. There are some Christians who say this Yehoshua is the same as Yeshua, Jesus. Obviously, these texts would make no sense. And if you see an anomaly in a text, something that just doesn't make sense at that first glance, study it, because it's those anomalies that will take you into this fabulous discovery. That's what I want people to get. Stop, think, study. Okay, that's the key. We want listeners to learn how to learn Tanakh.